Well, for the last time, for a little while at least, we are turning to Colossians chapter 3, a text that we have been in for the last 5 weeks. We're going to begin reading at verse 17, and I'm going to read down through chapter 4, verse 6, starting at Colossians chapter 3, verse 17. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. Masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray together. Father, we do give thanks to you for this word, particularly for this passage that we have spent several weeks in, turning it like a diamond to examine all of its different facets and the way that it applies to us. Lord, may we turn it once again to see it, how this word uses the work of our God in the world to propel us out into the world. Father, show us Jesus, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. I want to begin this morning with what may be an uncomfortable question. And I kind of mean it to be an uncomfortable question. I want you to wrestle with the implications of what I'm about to ask. I want you to think for a moment about your life, the time that you spend, the hours of your day, how you spend your day. And the question that I have for you is, does it make any difference for Jesus? Does the way that you spend your life make any difference for Jesus? The hours that you spend at work, the hours that you spend at school, the time that you spend with family and friends, do they make any difference at all in the kingdom of God? Or do you feel like there's a disconnect, like there's a wall that's been built up between how you spend most of your life and what you profess is true? We believe that Christianity is life-changing, it's world-transforming, but how many of us actually are able to engage the world in such a way? If you're wrestling with that question, you're not alone. I think it's one of those most challenging issues that we have to face in our day. Too many of us, I believe, have built a wall in our life between that which is sacred and that which is secular. And never the twain shall meet. This morning, as we conclude this short sermon series on three steps that I think all Christians must take in order to be faithful disciples of Jesus, I want you to look at how you are supposed to live in the world, how you're supposed to give yourself to the world. We began several weeks ago looking at these three steps. Do you remember what they are? We're supposed to gather together for worship. We're supposed to grow in our holiness and our sanctification, both individually and corporately. And then last week we began looking at the third step. We're supposed to give ourselves. We give ourselves in the church. We give ourselves to one another as believers in the church. Now this week I want to turn slightly and say we're also supposed to give ourselves to the world. Now, when Christians of an earlier age wrestled with this question, what is God calling me to do in the world? How am I supposed to live in the world as a Christian? They used a word that has fallen out of favor in our own culture. They used the word vocation. And for them, a vocation was their sense that God had called them to a particular task, to a particular work. And in fulfilling that particular work, they were playing their part in the kingdom of God. We've lost that sense in many ways, partly, I think, because we've lost the word. Too often now, when we think of a vocation, we think of vocational school. If you didn't go to college, maybe you took classes at a vocational school. Or our Roman Catholic friends use that word as a shorthand for a call to priesthood. And so someone who receives a vocation is a call to go serve in the Roman Catholic Church as a priest. But earlier Christians said, no, we all have vocations. In fact, we have several different vocations. For instance, I have a vocation as a husband. I have a vocation as a father. I also have a vocation as a pastor, among other things. You too have a vocation. You have a calling that God has put on your life. Some of that is deep and personal. It's part of your family dynamic. You're a son, you're a daughter, you're a husband, you're a father, you're a wife, you're a mother. But other parts of our vocation are things that we have chosen to do. It's the work that God has given to us. We're a CEO, we're a doctor, we're a lawyer, we're a homemaker, we're a sales manager. We make things with our hands, we serve other people. And those things are not merely things that we do in order to pass our time. They're not merely the things that we do in order to pay the bills. They are our calling. It is our vocation. It's what God has given to us as the way that we are supposed to live in the world, for the world, to God's glory. In verse 17, where we finished last week and where we're picking up this week, Paul gives all Christians this very general command to do everything that they do in their life in the name of Jesus and with thanksgiving to God. If you're an astute reader of Scripture, you should have walked away from that command, or you should have been listening to that command and thinking, how do I do that? How do I live my entire life with that kind of Godward orientation? How do I do that when I'm commuting on Mopac? How do I do that when I'm traveling for business? How do I do that when I have to fire an employee? How do I do that when the check bounces? How do I do that when my work is at stake? Certainly, Eric, that's something that belongs to that sacred part of my life. It's not something that can really help animate my secular life. I think that that mistake that we make is rectified here in this text by the way Paul then turns in verse 18 to begin speaking to particular groups of people. He actually turns and he applies this big command to particular vocations. He applies it to common callings, to categories of work and life that would have been easy or a common system for him to explain. This kind of passage of Scripture where he talks about wives and husbands and fathers and children and masters and bondservants, there's a particular word, there's a term that scholars use for this. These are called the household codes. And they're common in Scripture. Paul uses the same kind of language in the book of Ephesians, but they're also common in other ancient literature. And other ancient philosophers, other ancient writers would say that these household codes were the building blocks for society. That as long as someone was living according to these household codes, a town or a city or a society would be able to function well. But Paul is not turning to these household codes in order to give advice to married people. He's not giving us a theology of parenthood. He's not trying to undermine the system of Roman slavery to sow the seeds of its eventual demise. Instead, Paul is turning to a common system, a system that would include everybody that he talked to. Almost everybody that would read this letter, almost everybody that would hear Paul speak, almost everybody that would hear this letter read aloud in their church could fall under one of these categories. And so they would have a category in order to put this command into practice. These are universal descriptors. That's why he doesn't go into any great detail about what marriage should look like, or about what parenting should look like, or about what your employment should look like. Instead, he's using these common vocations to explain how Christians can do everything in the name of Jesus and to the glory of God. Look at it with me. 8 different times in these verses, Paul grounds our identity. He grounds our work in a phrase that he uses again and again and again with some just very slight variation. Wives, submit because it's fitting in the Lord, verse 18. Children, obey because it pleases the Lord, verse 20. Slaves are called to serve with sincerity because they should fear the Lord, verse 22. And then in verse 23, where Paul is addressing these bondservants directly, there's some things here that are applicable to all of our life. We're called to work heartily for the Lord. We're supposed to remember that our reward comes from the Lord. Everything we do is actually, Paul says, serving the Lord Christ. And then in verse 1 of chapter 4, even masters are reminded that their conduct must be shaped by the knowledge that they also have a master who is in heaven. What is Paul doing here? Again, he doesn't go into great detail with any single one of these groups, but he's telling them that you have an overarching identity. That no matter what your vocation is, no matter what your calling is, no matter what your work is, you must approach it as one who is part of the kingdom of God. You are a Christian before you are a husband. You are a Christian before you are a master. You are a Christian before you are a child or a parent. No matter what your work, no matter what your vocation, no matter what God has called you to do, you are called to approach it as a Christian. You are called to approach it with the Lord in view. Now, this means that a proper view of your service in the world, of your life in the world, is that everything you do in your entire life is to be submitted to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. No part of your life is out of His control. So there can be no ultimate distinction between in your life between something that is purely spiritual and something that is purely secular. If your actual work is no different from your unbelieving friends, that doesn't mean it's useless. That doesn't mean that it's outside of God's control. That doesn't mean that it's beyond what He cares about. Even if your actual work is no different from an unbelieving friend or family member, your motivation is different. Your identity is different. The orientation of your heart is different because you belong to Jesus. How do we make that work? How do I remember that, Eric, when I'm in the midst of a board meeting? How do I remember that when I'm serving a customer? How do I remember that when I'm cleaning up the kitchen after lunch? How do I remember that I'm serving the Lord in these ordinary, mundane tasks of my day? Well, Paul actually gives us the tool here in this text. Do you notice how he bookends this section with prayer? First, in verse 17, he says, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him, a reference to prayer. And then again in chapter 4, verse 2, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. Prayer is what turns your heart back toward God. Prayer is what pulls down the wall that divides our lives between that which is secular and that which is sacred. Prayer, our confession of faith says, is one part of religious worship. But what's interesting is prayer is the most portable part of religious worship. We can take prayer with us everywhere we go. We can't always take communion with us. We can't always take the word with us. We can't always take preaching with us. But we can always bring prayer with us. With prayer, every place that you exist in becomes a sanctuary. Your office, your classroom, your kitchen, even your business trip. Prayer is what turns your heart back to a Godward orientation. Prayer is what enables you to do everything in the name of Jesus. Friends, do you turn to God in prayer for your work? Do you turn to God in prayer for your business? Do you turn to God in prayer for those relationships that you have? Do you invite God into that space? Or do you wrongly think that that's an area of His life, of your life, that He's not interested in? Friends, He did not create the barrier between that which is secular and that which is sacred. We did. And only prayer can pull it down. Now, when we live in this way, two things happen. Two things that can make a difference in the world. The first is that our lives are given in service to someone else. Did you notice in this text that none of the groups that Paul is talking to are given a mirror to look at themselves? None of them are told to find how they can find fulfillment in their work. None of them are told how they can be a better person in their vocation. Every single command that Paul gives to these different vocations, it's all others focused. It all says this is how you're supposed to serve this other person. Serving others means that we don't think of what they can do for us. We don't think of what they can give to us. We don't latch onto them like leeches draining away their life to feed our own lives. Instead, when we live with this Godward orientation, we live for their good. Our lives are poured out for their good. And friends, we can do that because we have already received the blessing of God. If you are in Christ, you have already heard His benediction. He loves you just as much as He loves His only begotten Son. He is as pleased with you as He is pleased with Jesus. And that means that you can look across the desk at your coworker, at your employee, at your boss, and you don't have to live for their approval. You don't have to suck life out of them. Because God has already promised you that your reward is laid up for you in heaven, you can risk your life in service to others, not counting your personal success to be the most important thing that motivates you. Our motivation, Paul says, is heavenward. We're working in the Lord. We're working for the Lord. We're anticipating a reward that's laid up for us in heaven. And friends, that turns other people in our lives into objects of blessing. Not that we receive blessing from them, but that we pour out our lives in service to them so that we can be a blessing to them. And if you're looking at someone and asking, how can I bless that person? How can I live for their good? It will transform the way that you interact with them. It will transform the way that you treat them. It will change the way that you speak to them. It will change the way that you serve them. When we are not at the center of our own existence, when we remember that we are part of God's great plan to rescue the world, when we see God at work even through us, we become conduits of His goodness and grace to those around us. Friends, we have to do this. We must live this way because this is the way that God is most active in the world. God does not often intervene directly in an unmediated fashion in the world. Sometimes He does. Sometimes unexplainable things happen in our world where even secularists will turn and look and say, that's a miracle. And we say, amen, that's a miracle. That's God intervening in a special way. But most often, God calls you and me to be His hands in the world. And we do that in our everyday callings. This is why Martin Luther called vocation the mask of God. If you're faithful in your vocation, you're bringing God to that particular situation. Luther said that God hides Himself in our vocations so that our everyday mundane activities, whether we're going to work or taking the kids to soccer practice or picking up a few things from the store, these all become hiding places for God. He is there. He cannot be seen except in our work for those around us. Friends, do you realize that God is with you? Do you realize that God serves your neighbor when you serve your neighbor? Do you realize that God does good in the world when you are pursuing good in the world? Do you realize that through your own hands, you literally bring God down to earth for someone who does not know Him? When we see how close He is, we can see how He transforms us. And how He transforms the people around us. There are all kinds of amazing stories about people who have shaped and fashioned their lives in this way. This church especially is familiar with the story of Johann Sebastian Bach. How all of his work was inscribed with those three initials, SDG, Soli Deo Gloria. He lived in that heavenward orientation, understanding that everything he did was done in service to God. You know that story, but I wonder if you know the story of Arthur Guinness. Yes, that Guinness. Arthur was the founder of Guinness Beer. He opened his brewery in Dublin when he was just 34 years old, and by the time that he died, he was one of the most influential men in Ireland. Now, it's easy to celebrate Arthur and his descendants because of the good beer that they brewed and the good business that they built, a billion-dollar business when his descendants sold it just about 10 years ago. But what distinguishes Arthur's story is not this beer that he made, it's not the business that he created, it's that he understood, and his family stretching down through the generations understood that they had a mandate as Christians. They had a mandate that called them to stretch beyond their own comfort, beyond their own ease, beyond their own wealth, to focus on doing good in the world. Now, some of that was explicitly religious. Arthur founded the first Sunday schools in the nation of Ireland. He was also an early supporter of John Wesley, and he was a committed Christian businessman. But he didn't divide his life between the sacred and the secular. He understood that as a Christian businessman, he was also called to do good for those who worked with him and for him. He gave back to his employees and to his community. One famous story is that during World War I, when many of the men were called off the factory floor to go fight in the trenches in France, he continued to pay each man's salary at half so that their families wouldn't starve to death. And so all of those men, while they're all fighting for their nation, for queen and king and nation, all of their families still received half of their salaries, and he promised every single man who returned from war that his job would be waiting for him. In the middle of the 20th century, people from all over the world would come to the Guinness factory to study their work. Because unlike almost anywhere else, everybody at the Guinness factory, everybody who worked there had full medical and dental care. They had subsidized meals where they could bring their family to eat. Every employee had a company pension. They had educational benefits not only for the employees themselves, but also for their children. Guinness would put on free concerts and entertainments, and of course, every employee got 2 pints of Guinness every day. Later generations of his family continued that legacy of service. They built hospitals. They moved out of their center city mansions to live among the poor. They understood that what God had given them was not just a job, it was a calling. Well, Eric, that's exceptional, but I'm not that kind of person. I don't have that kind of job. I don't have that kind of influence. Friends, God does not call all of us to do important things, but He does call all of us to do ordinary things in the right direction. You don't have to set out to do something big. Do what God has called you to do. Fulfill your vocation and do it in a Godward direction. Fill your life and your work with prayer. Look for the ways that you can do good to those around you. And do it all to the glory of God. For the good of others and for the glory of God, that's how we are called to give ourselves in the world. Let's pray. Father, forgive us for too often believing that you are not interested in what occupies 90% of our life. Give us eyes to see how you are hidden in our work for the world. Give us eyes to see how we can be a blessing to those around us. Thank you for faithful examples like Arthur Guinness and so many others. Lord, may we do our work in such a way that even if no one ever writes a book about us, even if our name is lost to history, that we will hear your benediction on the last day. Well done, good and faithful servant. We pray all of these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.